Last night, when we discussed the first lesson of our series, the title of the lesson was Growing in Grace Through a Relationship with Jesus Christ. We talked about how that a personal relationship with Jesus is necessary in order for us to be reconciled to God. That our standing with God is dependent upon our being in Christ, or accepting Him as our Savior. That phrase that is commonly used religiously today, however, when individuals talk about having a personal relationship with Christ, it is often used as an excuse, as we alluded to last night. Individuals will say that they're not very religious, or that they're not active in church, or that they're not conversant with God's Word. They may not know what God's will is. They may not characteristically live for Christ. They are not always submissive to His will or striving to do right, but they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And since that's what's important, that would be sufficient for them to obtain salvation and be in eternity with God, despite the inadequacies or the shortcomings in their life. What we sought to do is to establish the truth, and it is revealed clearly in Scripture, that as God in Christ defined that relationship, that there are certain requirements. An individual cannot claim that he is, for example, one who loves God unless he is keeping His commandments. One cannot claim that he is in Christ unless he is a disciple of Christ, a learner of Christ. One cannot claim that he has that reconciliation in standing with God unless he abides in the doctrine of Christ. One cannot claim to be in a right standing with God unless he repents. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so it is God who defines what that relationship is rather than man. It's up to us. It is our requirement to conform ourselves to His will and submit to His will, so that we will indeed have that personal relationship, because it is He who determines what that relationship will be and what is or what are the parameters of that relationship rather than we. And as a result of that, what is commonly claimed today among religious and quasi-religious people concerning that is often wrong. And the way in which we can determine what is right is by going to God's will, His Word, to determine what that relationship is. And so it is, I think, appropriate that this evening we spend the time that we have together talking about the importance of Bible study, of immersing ourselves in God's Word, because as is stated in the blurb on the beginning chart, the Bible is how God chose to express Himself to us. We have made this distinction. We're actually going to be talking about prayer extensively in a later lesson, how that we have an opportunity to address God. We have an opportunity to communicate to God through prayer. People have, I think, sometimes a misunderstanding about this. Some would claim that this is a two-way conversation. We speak to God and God speaks to us. But the Bible reveals that God speaks to us through His Word, through the inspired writings, the inspired preaching that was recorded for us in the Bible. We'll look at some passages which will indicate that that is not only true, but that that is the exclusive means of God's communication to us. And so it would be accurate to say that we communicate to God our needs, our wants, our desires through prayer. As we offer up prayers and petitions to God, He hears them. In contrast to that, God communicates to us His wants, His needs, His desires to us through the Word that He has given us by inspiration of the Spirit. And that is, of course, the Bible. And so there is a difference in those ways or means of communication. We need to recognize that and to respect that. Individuals today that depend upon some subjective feeling that they have, some something in the pit of their stomach or some burning in the breast, as I believe the Mormons are the ones that make reference to that, rather than a direct appeal to inspiration, they have it wrong. And that's I think one of the problems religiously, because it makes the practice of religion a subjective thing. Why is it that you think what you're doing is right and acceptable to God? Well, because I feel it. I feel it in my heart. It's kind of hard to argue with that. who am I as an individual to say that that's wrong? If a person has this feeling, this is what's right to him, how can I argue with that? Well, only if the Bible says that's not legitimate. That's not the means of establishing the rightness or wrongness of a practice, whether it is acceptable or not acceptable. You go to God's Word to determine those things. And we'll find as we look at some of these passages as we continue on that that is indeed the case. So that's the premise of the lesson, basically twofold. Number one, the Bible contains God's will for us. Number two, since it is God's will, it is important for us to examine it, to study it, to immerse ourselves in a study of that Bible so that we might know God's will for us. Because if it is indeed the exclusive means of knowing the mind of God, it will take effort on our part to uncover those things. And that's what we're going to be talking about in the lesson this evening. There are a couple of passages I want to start off with to make note of this principle concerning the will of God. The first one is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Where Peter, as he begins his epistle, as a bondservant apostle of Christ, writing to those who have attained like precious faith, so he's writing to Christians on this occasion, he expresses in his introduction a petition or prayer to God on their behalf. And that prayer is this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that text itself does not indicate the means by which the knowledge of Christ is revealed or given to us. We'll look at other passages which will establish that with certainty. But what we do want to recognize is that this premise that we have, that we are to grow in grace, that we will be discussing throughout the week, that in part, that ability to grow in grace comes as a result of knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus. And so in order for us to grow, in order for us to mature, to progress with regard to our faith and strengthen ourselves and be more pleasing to God, it's necessary that we know God and that we know Jesus. And it is through that knowledge of him that we obtain all of these blessings and privileges that are ours as Christians. So that's, again, something which serves to indicate the importance of Bible study. If we come to that understanding that the means or the opportunity we have of knowing the mind of God is through an examination of his word, then for us to have those things that pertain to life and godliness, in order for us to grow in grace, it is necessary that we read that word, that we meditate and study it, that we might have that better understanding. The other passage that I wanted to make note of is the Psalm 119th Psalm. We'll actually be looking at that Psalm in some detail, at least the previous verses of it, in just a little while. But it's a wonderful conclusion to that section of the psalm. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The key. Again, something that the religious world today simply does not emphasize sufficiently. I'll just as an anecdotal example, make note of the numerous occasions that I have been preaching when one comes from a denomination or often from some more liberal churches, churches of Christ. And what they'll do is they'll come in and they'll hear a lesson. And I preach 40, 45 minutes. And tonight's class, of course, we're going to be over an hour here in studying together. And number one, they're somewhat taken aback that the preacher stands up in the pulpit for that long. Number two, they are caught by the disparity, the difference with regard to the nature of the preaching done with what they're used to. And by the way, that's not in order to bring praise to myself, because if you've got a faithful gospel preacher, every faithful gospel preacher who preaches has heard the same exact thing. Characteristically, the preaching that is done from our pulpit, whether it's I or one of the men of the congregation filling in for me, or a gospel preacher that comes in and holds a meeting for us, it is different from what you see in the religious world today. And there's a reason for that. Because while some individuals or while the denominations often will talk about the need to know God, in reality, what is being done from the pulpit is an appeal to the sensual man. It is an appeal to men with regard to human wisdom and philosophies. It's a desire to make people feel good about themselves, perhaps to give them some practical instruction and direction as to how to get by in this life on earth. And there is not that emphasis placed upon the necessity of convicting men of sin, of proclaiming Jesus Christ as the sole means of salvation, as we talked about yesterday evening in our lesson. And rather than making men feel good about themselves, as the Apostle Paul mentioned concerning his first letter to the Corinthians, to make them sorrowful, to make them unhappy about themselves because of the sin that is present. You'll remember that Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, as he was relating what he had done, he basically said, well, I'm sorry that I upset you. But I'm really not sorry that I upset you, because by upsetting you, I brought you to repentance. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads to repentance, and so that's a good thing. And so, though it didn't make him happy that he made people sorrowful, he understood the importance of it. Well, religiously, people don't see that today, and so there is a big difference. And I dare say, just again to make note of the comparison, that with regard to all of the vacation Bible schools that are going on throughout the various community, and you, when the summer starts, you look in the newspaper and you'll see all types of advertisements that you've got games being played, and you've got food being served, and you've got all sorts of funds and games that make up the curriculum of those Bible schools. And what we're doing here is teaching. We're studying. That's what a vacation Bible school is to be. That's the function of the Lord's church, to edify and to encourage and to evangelize. And that's what we're doing here. So there's a difference that is there. And I think that it is. And by the way, this needs to be self-examination on our part. Is there really a difference? I believe that there is. But I think Kelly mentioned it last night in our discussion, that unfortunately it's happening more and more, even in churches of Christ, that individuals are forgetting that emphasis, and you're not seeing that as much as you have in times past. And that certainly is a shame. But we need to examine to make sure that is certainly the emphasis that we have in our lives as well. And so we do want to, in the lesson this evening, emphasize the importance of a study of God's Word and meditating in that Word. Again, we have some material to cover. I think that we will have plenty of time to get through the entirety of it. But we're going to begin by making note of certain things that we get by going to God's Word. And the first thing, there are 3 points that I want to make in this section of our study. The first thing is that we get an appreciation for God's Word by going to God's Word. I want to, that sounds almost a little bit of circular reasoning there, or double talk. I want you to recognize what I mean by that. There is a term that is often used for individuals who are hobbyists. It's called being an aficionado of a particular thing, whatever that thing may be. An aficionado is an individual who is versed in whatever hobby or whatever subject that he's involved in. He understands the nuances. He has perhaps some esoteric knowledge that others do not have about it. While you might have someone who has a general understanding of flying model airplanes, an aficionado of that, well, he knows all of the different models. He understands how the aerodynamics work. He recognizes what is the best type of glue to hold it together, or where you can put duct tape and where you cannot. All of those kinds of things that other individuals, when they say, okay, well, you turn the levers and it goes up in the air and it flies around, it's really neat. That's about as far as it goes. Well, they know all of the ins and outs about it. And because of that, they have a greater appreciation for the hobby. Whereas you might look at it and you say, well, that's kind of a neat thing. That probably would be a lot of fun to do. Well, they recognize it. They gain that enjoyment out of it. And that enjoyment reaches a level beyond what others would experience if they were to once or twice, you know, do something similar to it. They've immersed themselves in it. And because they've immersed themselves in it, they get a greater joy. And And the reason that I bring this out, first of all, is because I do think that many people are somewhat intimidated by the Bible, or they have this idea that the Bible is a very dry book, that because it was written in antiquity, it's kind of like reading the sonnets of Shakespeare. It's not something that's their cup of tea, and they really don't have an interest in it. And as a result of that, they never try it. They never immerse themselves in it. But an individual who immerses himself in God's Word is one who will begin and learn to appreciate the nuances, the knowledge that others may not be privy to, how the Bible fits together. What is the purpose of the writings? There's a book that was written by Homer Haley called From Creation to the Day of Eternity. And it is simply a book that is written to trying to kind of tie together from Genesis to Revelation the common theme that runs throughout the Bible, which is the scheme of redemption. And there is a phrase, and I doubt very seriously that it was coined by him. I think I've heard it on other occasions as well, but it was the scarlet thread of redemption. Scarlet, of course, having reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is that thread that goes from Genesis to Revelation that ties the entirety of the Bible together. And one who has some familiarity with God's Word recognizes how it all fits together. It is something that is a delight to him as he immerses himself and gains more knowledge and more understanding. But it is something that, number one, takes the proper attitude. Number two, it takes some effort on our part to get to that point where we do have that appreciation. So we want to become initiates. We want to become aficionados. We want to become hobbyists with regard to God's Word. This is something that we desire to take up our time. This is something that we find fascinating, that we find enjoyable, we find it enlightening, we find it valuable and worth our time. And the way in which that is accomplished is by making the effort. A surface reading of God's Word is not going to be sufficient for you to reach that point. An occasional open ear to a lesson preached is not going to accomplish that. It takes delving into it yourself. So that's the first point. And I think something that is expressed very well by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 10 through 11. He says, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. So you'll notice the comparison that is given to that sustaining rain and the good that it brings to the earth. That's how my word will be that goes forth from my mouth. And that, of course, is the words of Jehovah. Notice, it shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It is a delightful thing. Rain is a delightful thing, and what it accomplishes and the benefits of it. And certainly it is the same thing with regard to the Word of God. The second thing we want to make note of, and this is perhaps more practical and more central to the introduction that we gave, is that we get profitable instructions from God's Word. We actually read this text in our study last night. We'll read it again from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse, or excuse me, chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There it is. And this is, we mentioned before, the passage that we read just a few moments ago from the pen of Peter there in 2 Peter chapter 1. That it made reference to a knowledge, the knowledge of God as being beneficial. Well, this shows us how that knowledge is obtained. Because we're told that scripture is God-breathed. And scripture is profitable. Notice what it profits us in. It's profitable for doctrine. So if an individual, doctrine is teaching, if an individual wants to become aware of the teaching of Christ, then where does he go for that? He goes to scripture. It is profitable for reproof. So the idea of reproof as well as correction has to do with the correcting of a course, the admonition of an individual who is going in an improper direction. So what do you utilize when an individual is on the improper course? He is expressing rebellion in his life, not living in accord with God's will. You go to Scripture to find that. admonition or that reproof or correction. For instruction in righteousness. That's kind of broad term. I think it's very much encompassing. The idea that if I want to know what the righteous life is, if I want to know how to live my life righteously. You remember in Titus 2, we are told that the grace of God teaches us that we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If we want to know how it is or what it is to live a sober, righteous, and godly life, where do we go? We go to Scripture to find that out. And then finally, it says that in doing that, by going to Scripture, a man of God is perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, it's a very simple principle, but one that is often overlooked religiously today, especially by those who make their appeal to other books of inspiration, to special dispensations of knowledge given to them by God or the Holy Spirit directly. What this scripture is teaching is that not only does it profit an individual in this area, but that scripture is sufficient in and of itself to accomplish whatever is needful for a man to be profited. Now, again, just to give one very quick example, the Catholic Church, in its claims, when you talk to a Catholic, you can't go to a Catholic and say, what you're doing is not found in the Bible, and expect from that for them to be repentant of that situation or circumstance. If they know what Catholicism is about, they're not completely ignorant, they have some understanding of the basis of their faith, well, they will tell you, we recognize that there is much that we do that's not contained in God's Word, and we do that because the Bible is equal, but certainly not preferable to church tradition. And they will make the claim that there are actually three areas in which doctrine can be established and instruction can be given. It is either through the tradition of the church, the magisterium, that is, divine edicts given by the Pope as he sits on his seat, or the Bible. It's kind of a three-pronged thing. And before you can make any headway with regard to a Catholic that they ought not to have an instrument of music, you have to get them to understand the truth of this statement, and that is that the Pope doesn't have the right to make any rules or laws with regard to the Christian faith, nor do we have the right to go beyond what is written and establish traditions through the ages that we practice as a church. The sole authority that we have, the sole source for our authority, is Scripture. Because if we have Scripture, then all of these things, doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, which basically covers the gamut, they can be fully understood and realized for any individual, any man of God, simply through Scripture. That's all that we need. And, in fact, that's all that we have authority to utilize as we seek to determine what God's will is. Just think about that for a moment. You have the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church has a problem because they have a very activist clergy, especially in the United States of America. And as a result of that, they are desirous of having women in the clergy. They're desirous of having homosexuals in the clergy. And there are others, especially Episcopalians that are in the pew, by and large, who have a problem with that because that's not the way it's always been. So they have their synods or their councils, and they come to this decision. Okay, what we need to do is to define and to determine what the Episcopal Church is going to do now. How are we going to react to these things? What are we going to allow? Some would advocate, let's do it the way we've always done it. Others would advocate, let's change things entirely. And then the big group, they says, well, let's compromise. And then they vote on it, determine what they're going to do, and establish a new church tradition. And this is what the Episcopal Church believes on this subject. And that's pretty typical in the various denominations, but that's not something that is allowed by God. Our decisions with regard to our practices are dependent wholly upon God's will, what God reveals. And you think about that, that is basically men deciding what men want to do. And some will make an appeal to Scripture, but ultimately the vote decides it rather than God's Word deciding it. And we need to recognize the problems with that and understand that profitable instructions come from God's Word. Third point that we want to make, and then we'll open it up to any comments anyone has. We get from God's Word understanding. Wonderful passage of Scripture. And I think something that kind of enlarges upon the second point that we made. This one is 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. There is a specific reference again to Scripture. You'll notice in verse 20, just to jump ahead a little bit, it says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, here is the same affirmation given in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that Scripture comes from God. It's God-breathed. Men did not determine that. Men did not write the Bible. God Himself wrote the Bible. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But as He talks about the accomplishment of Christ in His death and resurrection, He indicates in verse 19 of the text, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Just a wonderful expression of what is accomplished by dwelling in, by immersing yourself in God's Word. And it doesn't happen perhaps often, but all of you have at one time or another in your life had an opportunity to see a sunrise. And to be out and about when it's pitch dark, an hour before the dawn, and to be present and to be able to sit and to contemplate as the sun comes up and as light dawns in the morning. And the difference, it is not only a beautiful thing, but the difference that happens at that time as darkness is transformed into the brightness of day. And the change that is wrought is the description that is given here in this text as a comparison to an individual who is in darkness, but who through the testimony of prophecy comes to the understanding of the position and person of Jesus Christ. And the change that it brings in his heart. And we need to emphasize and make note that that comes as a result of the knowledge of Scripture. And that these things are revealed. And if we heed them, if we listen to these teachings and these prophecies concerning the Christ, just like a light shines and the sun dawns and the change is wrought, the same thing can happen in our heart. And it's a wonderful thing. So what I'm striving to do at this section of our study is to emphasize less the responsibility that we have to study and more the benefit of that study, what it accomplishes in our hearts. Because I am convinced that individuals who become aware of the great privilege and blessing that comes through that will be more inclined. I talk with young people from time to time who do not read. And of course, I'm a voracious reader myself and always have been in my life. And it's hard for me to understand kids who don't like to read. And I've got a couple in my own family that just don't enjoy reading. Because I have always experienced such great and profound joy from reading. The discovery of a good story or knowledge gained as a result of participating in that. For someone who doesn't like to read, every time an assignment is given by an English teacher, there's like an inward groaning. It's, oh no, not again. I'm going to have to read. I've got to read a short story. I've got to read a novel or I've got to read some book. But for someone who loves to read, it's not that big a deal. Something that's enjoyable. I read that book that the teacher asked me to read and I enjoyed it. Got something out of it. That kind of joy is what really is needed in order for individuals to gain those great blessings that are found, these nuggets that are found in the Bible that can completely change your life. And again, brethren, understand this. That's where it is. And that's the only place to find it. And we have to overcome any predisposition that we might have as it being an onerous duty that is ours and one that's not going to be pleasant or anything we can enjoy or will enjoy, and instead delight and to recognize the benefit and understanding that comes through immersing ourselves in God's Word. That's what you call a soliloquy. I got kind of on my horse and told you what I thought. Anybody have any comments, questions about what we've studied up to this point in time at all? Yes, Jess.
Being someone who doesn't like to read, found that oftentimes people who do like to read will suggest that, well, I know you don't like it, but hunker down and just make a plan. I'm going to read for that 30 days. Lots of times for people that don't like to read, if they read 30 pages, it means that they in their mind heard 5 pages and the next 25 just kind of happened and nothing actually got to their brain. And that's why I like the balance that's in Psalm 119, where at times he's talking about the reading, but he also talks about the meditating and the embodiments. And some people, it's a lot better to read smaller pieces of the Bible and spend a great deal of time thinking about them. There's some reading programs that are like the Bible in a year. For some people, that doesn't work very well. But I've seen people that read the Bible in a year and it takes them, 10, 15 minutes every day to read their little section. And other people who read a chapter a day, and it takes them 5 or 6 years, but each day after they read the chapter, they spend a half hour thinking about it.
Yeah.
And they end up getting a lot more out of it. They just spend more time actually getting the word inside of them, so it's great on the heart.
That's a good point. And we mentioned in our study last night Paul's instructions to Timothy to be diligent. To show yourself approved unto God, of a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to recognize that we're not so much advocating the reading of God's word as becoming familiar with God's word. And again, it's when I emphasize the fact that there's nowhere else to get it, what I'm emphasizing the fact is God established through the written word His will for man. Now, we are very fortunate in our day, especially, that we can have other means of obtaining that written word other than just the written word. I mean, you can listen to it. Other people can read to you. With the imparting of the knowledge. I mean, if people are so visually oriented or it requires vision and audio, you can actually order CDs, DVDs that are fairly inexpensive, and you can get your television, and you can turn it on, and you can have the written word and artwork to kind of illustrate it, as well as the audio going on at the same time. Whatever it takes, and the idea is to get it. You have to get it, and that's the important thing. Justin alluded to, I think is true, is that sometimes individuals think that because they read their chapter or 2 chapters a day, and often it is a skimming thing, it takes 10 or 15 minutes of their time at the most, and often out of context, often with very little understanding of what it is they read, they think that, okay, they've done their part, when in reality they have not familiarized themselves with God's Word at all in that practice, because there has not been sufficient diligence given to an understanding of God's Word, which does take meditation. And in fact, that's one of the things that we'll be discussing in a couple of days as we continue our studies together. So, you have to overcome any propensity that you might have to be negligent in becoming familiar with God's Word. Whatever means of becoming familiar with it, the fact remains that the Bible, those 66 books written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, those are the words of God. That constitutes God's will for man. And if you want to know what God's will for you is, you have to become familiar with that. Not someone's version of it, not what someone thinks it ought to say, but rather with that itself. And the easiest way, the most common way, of course, is through reading, but there are other ways of obtaining it. Just reading it isn't going to do it. I remember the Carl Allen, you'll remember. In fact, I want to bring this up, so I'll just do it right now. Over in the hallway on this side, one of the bulletin boards has a daily reading schedule. It's in one of those library pockets. And it's there for the taking. They created it so that people could look and maybe pull one out. And if you'll remember when Carl Allen first held a meeting for us, I think he's held three total in the last 10 years or so, but the first meeting that he held for us, and the first lesson, if I remember right, he talked about becoming familiar with the Bible and indicated what he did as a young preacher, what he was told to do, and he did it religiously for many years, is read through the New Testament once a month. And you think, boy, that's a lot. Well, it's not. And for people who do read a lot, put it this way, if you got a good novel, you read a lot more a day to finish that novel than you would reading through the New Testament in a month's time. And that schedule there allows you 26 days to read from the book of Matthew through the book of Revelation. So that gives you 4 or 5 extra days if you miss a day that you don't have to make up. And so I'd encourage you to take that and try that. But what he was pointing out is, it's one thing to do it, as Justin indicated, and really delve into a little section of Scripture and such. But what he was advocating on this occasion is to basically become familiar with the big picture, familiar with it. He said, you know, there are other types of study that are needed, and if you come across an interesting thing, make a note of it, but don't do it right then, because what I want you to do right now is just to go for the big picture. So we need the big picture. We also need the in-depth study. And there are various aspects of this that are all important. We're going to actually talk about a few of those as we continue on. But the key is recognizing that it is God's will and recognizing that it is necessary that we, if we are going to be the disciples of Christ, that we become familiar with it. So whatever means it takes, whatever you have to do, make sure that you understand it. Yes, Tippi?
It always just makes you more comfortable if you have read over something, you get used to the writing of the Bible. You know, it's not like reading a novel at times. The writing is different. But when you get comfortable with it, if you just read, like Carl, I remember that lesson very well.
Yeah.
Make yourself comfortable with reading scriptures. Not necessarily a study, it's just a read through.
Yeah. Most often the individuals who have never done that and they say it's difficult for them are the same ones that seldom have actually made the effort. The ones who have made the effort and worked at it have gotten that familiarity and accomplished a great deal as a result of it. Yes, Kevin?
Yeah, it comes down to priorities. Because in any person's life, and I'm talking now about Christians, members of the world, if you look into their lives and you start examining the things that they do, I guarantee you that you will find something that's important to them, and they will do whatever it takes to get that thing that they want or to make themselves proficient at that vocation or whatever. They will do whatever it takes. Jesus said that wherever your heart is, there will be a treasure to be also. And in John chapter 7, the Jews are marveling at the fact that Jesus, not having been schooled yet, understood God's word, and then he made a statement in verse 16, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Then he makes this statement, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. I've actually heard members of the church, when questioned about a practice that either they are doing, I'm talking about even sometimes publicly, or they want to do, or they think we ought to do. And I've asked them, where is God's authority for such things? And their response, I've heard Christians say, well, I don't see a problem. They're no better than the individuals who are
Sure, sure. The same principle, yeah. Well, anyone who says, I don't care, or I don't see anything wrong with it, if they're not able to give that answer from Scripture, that's indicating an improper spirit, no matter what.
They don't have authority for it. And so we ask the question, because the tendency can be with any of us. If we will to do God's will, we will know of the doctrine. We will know of what we're supposed to do.
Yeah.
So when we don't want to find Bible authority, what that tells us is that we don't want to do His will. Because you can't be nice.
Good point. All right. Continue on. Let's they're kind of going to a different section of our study, and we're just going to make note of a few things. These Bible facts, again, were taken from Tracy's curriculum, and they're very much rudimentary. And I've actually got a list of some other things that we might go into a little bit later. But just so that you'll know some things about the Bible. The Bible has that one author, as we alluded to, from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is given by inspiration of God. And people say, well, there, you know, over 40 men wrote the Bible. Well, men didn't write the Bible. Men recorded the Holy Spirit's inspiration. As we read from 2 Peter just a moment ago, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy never came by the will of men. So I think it would be right and proper to say that there's only one author, that is God, that 40 men recorded the words of that author. Now someone says, well, are you saying that, well, what about the different styles of writing? And I understand, and I recognize that when we're talking about inspiration, that the Holy Spirit did not take away the writing style of Paul and of Peter and of James and of Mark and of Luke and say it's all going to be homogenized. He utilized the talents and the abilities of these men. But the words are the Spirit's. We need to recognize that that is the case. And while there are 40 men or over 40 men that recorded those words, ultimately those words are from God. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. One thing that Tracy mentioned, of course, is the account given concerning the children of Israel at Mount Sinai as Moses ascended into onto the mount, that initially, with regard to the writing of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel, that formed the basis and the core of His covenant with Israel, that initially those were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God Himself. You'll remember that those initial plates were destroyed by Moses. But it is kind of an interesting thing that God actually, even with the Ten Commandments, actually wrote with His own finger those commandments. The Bible is written, and there are different views as to these things, between 1400 and 1600 years in duration. The 1450 B.C., 1500 B.C. to about 100 A.D. with regard to the writing. And the final point that I want to make here, and this is the one we want to spend a little bit of time talking about, is that it's a logical argument, first of all, but I think one that is borne out in Scripture. The argument is this. Since God revealed His will to man, He will protect that written will so that men will have access to it. Doesn't make sense to say, well, God wrote the Bible, and God wrote it so that men might know what to do to be saved, but this product that we have here today, this Bible, it's so distorted and the original autographs have been lost, so we can't know whether or not this is really God's Word, and it has been twisted in certain places and changed in places, and so what we have is not accurate or reliable. And there are individuals who take that position. The Mormons, to give you an example. If you talk to Mormons about their faith in the Bible as God's Word, initially they'll tell you, yeah, the Bible is God's Word. And they'll say the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. But the Bible is a book that we should follow. If you press them, they'll say, well, the Bible is a book that we should follow so long as the Bible is accurate. In other words, it has been preserved accurately. And so you take a text from the Book of Mormon and you compare it to a text in the Bible that shows that there is a contradiction, and they will always accept what the Book of Mormon says and reject what the Bible says, and their claim will be that, yeah, this is the Bible, but here it has been twisted, or the true meaning has been lost, or something has happened, and we can't. In other words, the Bible's not reliable anymore. There are a lot of people that say that. Why in the world would you want to follow an antiquated book, and the existing copies or extant copies of that book are rather modern, and the original autographs don't even exist, and how can we know? And there are certain arguments to present to show that we are well within reason if we place our trust and confidence in the veracity and in the accuracy of the accuracy of the manuscripts that we have that are in the original language, and thus the translations are accurate and dependable as well. But this one, I think, is an overriding argument that can be made, and that is that God wrote it for us to know. He knew that 2,000 years later, because He is tarried in regard to the bringing about the end of the world, He knew that 2,000 years later that men would still need that will, so He's going to protect it. and ensure that it is present for us today. There's a passage of Scripture, Jeremiah, the 36th chapter, that is really an interesting example of the preservation of God's Word. On that occasion, we are told, again, chapter 36, that some instructions were given. You'll notice verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And the instructions were, verse 2, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, and that everyone may turn from his evil. You'll notice the purpose of the writing of the scroll is so that people would repent, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, who was the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So he did what God had told him to do. These were words directly from God written down as Jeremiah dictated them to Baruch. And so we are told that as these things were written, it came to the attention of the king, and so the scroll was brought to the king to be read. And we're told that it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king, remember, the king was in a rebellious state at this particular time with Israel. The king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king or any of his servants who heard all these words. Can you imagine? These were the words of Jehovah God. And they destroyed them. And it didn't bother them. They were not afraid. They did not have the proper respect and reverence in regard to this. Now you'll notice it is said that Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah, implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. But what happened? Well, we are told, instructions again given to Jeremiah. This time we'll note verses 31 and 32 of the text. Jeremiah chapter 36, 31, and 32. As the opportunity was given, I give an instruction to do it again, to write it again. He said, I will punish him, his family, his servants for their iniquity, so the king would receive a punishment because of what he had done. I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed. And then, in accord with God's instruction, Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Not a single word was lost. Despite the efforts of the king to destroy it, not a single word was lost. He said, all the words that were written in the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire were written again, and besides, there were added to them many other words. I thought that was especially, or many similar words. That was also very, very interesting. In other words, you destroy it the first time, the second time it's going to come back in its entirety, plus I'm going to add some more. And that's what God. And again, we recognize from that if God has made the determination to reveal himself to man, that the best efforts of men to destroy that, whether that be in the case of the king on this occasion, literally taking a book and burning it, or whether it be by various attempts that have taken place in the ages and are happening today to dishonor it and to invalidate it, it simply cannot happen. It will continue to stand. I don't know if you remember. I've done it, I think, twice since I've been here. So in 18 years, if you don't remember two bulletin articles, don't feel bad about it. But there is a poem that I put on the front of the bulletin a couple of times. It's called The Anvil. And the idea is that the man comes up and he sees this anvil, and the blacksmith is working on the anvil, and the man asks him, he says, old man, how many anvils have you worn out in the time that you've been a blacksmith? How many anvils have you used? And he said, just one. He said, this is the only one. He said, it's the anvil that wears out the hammers. And now that wasn't poetic, but in the poem it was really good. But that was the sentiment that was expressed. It's the anvil that wears out the hammers. And the point is that men have sought to beat upon the word and sought to discredit it and sought to destroy it over the ages. But it has always stood, and it always will. And it's the word of God that destroys the enemies of the gospel of Christ rather than the other way around. So we can be assured of the fact and confident in the fact that God's word is something that will remain because it is God who wrote it and God who intends that we have it. And because he is sovereign, his providential care will exist. And what we have in Scripture today, not saying that we ought to blindly follow every aspect, that we need to be careful, and they have been through the ages, to ensure that it is as it should be. Let me just give you just one example, because it's actually in some extra notes that I've put here. The Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the questions I was going to ask, what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? And I, rather than asking that question, I'll just read it to you. It says, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a number of leather, papyrus, and copper scrolls that date from 100 B.C. to 135 A.D., and they contain partial texts of some of the books of the Old Testament and some non-biblical scrolls as well. They were found in 1947. One of the scrolls contains the entirety of the book of Isaiah. The entire Old Testament book of Isaiah was recovered. And a lot of people took the position prior to the uncovering of the Dead Sea Scrolls that the texts that we have in the Old Testament are not dependable at all, because so much time had passed from the time in which the scrolls were originally given and written until such time as we have actual existent or extant manuscript copies of it. So much time had passed that surely there have been changes and such wrought, because the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible actually are like 800-900 years after Christ's time that we have today. One of the reasons why the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures, is so important, because it was translated from scrolls. Now we have the translation, and there are many, many copies of it that go back to antiquity. But the manuscripts that it was translated from no longer exist. But when examinations were made concerning that contemporary text that was the basis of the English translations and all the translations of the Bible, the actual Hebrew manuscripts, and they were compared to, for example, the book of Isaiah, when these scrolls were uncovered 100 B.C., that is 2,100 years ago, 1,200 years previous to the copies that we have today. Fact is, there were very little and only inconsequential differences between the two, which was an indication both of the care that had been given with regard to men with the copying and the recopying and the preparation of those scrolls to maintain the integrity of the text. But I think also very strong indication that God intends that his will for man be maintained in integrity. And I think we can have abundant confidence that God in his providence will ensure that we do have that will. So, kind of an interesting point to make in regard to it that might add to the idea or the concept of the Bible facts here. It is God's word that we have, and it remains God's word in integrity that we have even 2,000 years after the close of the New Testament canon. Yes, Kevin?
One thing when we see individuals are seeking to find a translation that is more friendly to their error that they wish to practice. Or they will say that. They will see a translation which is, by the translator's own admission, a commentary on a translation such as in the New International Version, and which, if you read some of the preface remarks, the own translator says that we sought to give a more complete meaning to God's text. That was not rendering a word-for-word translation from a Greek word or phrase into its English equivalent, but to try to think about what God meant when he said what he said, but then at the same time, we'll have another translation, such as the American Standard or the English Standard, which does just the opposite of that. Part of God's providence as well.
Sure.
To go have a word for word where they have scholars who are not there to try and comment on God's word. They're just there to translate what is the English equivalent to Greek phrase.
Yeah, the New International Version is one of the translations that have, I think they refer to it as a dynamic translation rather than a word-for-word translation. And it is that trying to give the thought of the verse, the essence of the verse, rather than a literal word-for-word translation. And those who are students of the various translations will say that that's one of the primary reasons why there are problems with the NIV version, specifically with regard to some Calvinistic language that is crept in with Romans and other places. And it is because of whenever you begin to give a thought for thought or an essence of a verse rather than the word for word translation, what you're basically becoming is a commentator rather than a translator. And if there is a bias that is there, whether it be conscious or unconscious, there is the danger of your thoughts creeping in. And of course, there's always that danger with regard to translation, which is why it would be so important to ensure, for accuracy's sake, that that the translation be as close to the actual words as they're contained in the original language as possible. And again, why I think that, as Kelly alluded to, a word-for-word translation, though again, you know, there are limitations with regard to that because of the different construct of the languages. But that attempt to translate the actual words rather than to try to say what the words probably mean, but the actual words themselves into the English, in our case, is a much preferable way of translating God's Word.
I wanted to give one example of that in Psalm 51, verse 5. In the New International Version, it says, "Behold, I was born a sinner." Well, the new King James says, "Behold, I brought forth an iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Well, whatever the sin was not attributed to David.
Right.
He wasn't born a sinner, but that's when they started commentating. Of course, being born a sinner is consistent with Calvinism.
Yeah. When a gospel preacher debates a Calvinist, that's one of the proof texts that they go to. And they invariably read it from the NIV as well, even though that's not an accurate translation. And again, that's just an indication of those kinds of errors that can creep in. So that's a good example of it. Okay, I said we can go slowly, and we did too slowly, so we need to speed up just a little bit to get through the materials that we want to cover. We made reference to the 119th Psalm, and actually, although this isn't an exact quote of these things, these are the points that are contained. So I would encourage you, when you have opportunity, to read those eight verses that constitute the beginning of that psalm. But I want you to notice again the emphasis that is placed with regard to knowing God's will, which is contained in Scripture, because the idea is, as the psalmist pronounces his love for God and his faithfulness to Him, he talks about walking in the law of the Lord. He talks about observing the testimonies of God, of diligently keeping God's precepts or teachings, to establish a habit or diligently apply himself with regard to keeping the statutes of God, being thankful for the commandments of God, and to keep the statutes because of the nature of those statutes, and that is that God's judgments are righteous. So again, it is what is given to us. It is good, it is just, it is beneficial to us, and as such we should immerse ourselves in an understanding. And Justin had indicated this early in our study, not simply reading them, but getting to know them, but also not just getting to know them, but establishing our habit to keep them and to be obedient to them. And that ultimately, I think, is the litmus test with regard to these things. And so with regard to that, there are some suggestions that, again, Tracy has given to the young people that I thought were legitimate as well. And the first one I just wanted to very quickly sound off on, and that is that there are many good books that exist that you can read to enlarge your understanding and knowledge of God's Word. They are what she referred to in her curriculum as devotional books. And I would say that the idea that I have that very beneficial to us as Christians to read things such as books concerning Bible archaeology, atlases, books with regard to Bible geography, books where you find the history of the Jewish nation as it is revealed in Scripture to be given in a chronological order. In other words, there is much knowledge that if you are not diligent or perhaps versed in and have an ability to distill the message in certain areas and ways, that there's information that others have gathered that are factual, that are right and are true, that you may not be aware of simply by, okay, I'm going to start on January 1st in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to end up on December 31st in the book of Revelation in the last verse, and I'm going to do this every year for the next 15 years, and because of that, I'm going to be a Bible scholar. Because, the systematized study of God's Word and looking at what other people have to say and write about God's Word is something that is beneficial. And the reason I bring this up is because I have had Christians who say we ought not to use class books, for example. We should not use commentaries. We should not use other kinds of books. That all we need is the Bible. And as a result of that, they'll go so far as to say it's unscriptural, inappropriate for us to use anything other than the Bible in our study. And I would ask that individuals who might feel that way to consider the fact that what preaching is, and when we're talking about preaching, we're talking about uninspired preaching. Not talking about the prophets, but we're talking about men such as myself and others who fill pulpits. What teaching is, when we're talking about individuals who are struggling in the classrooms, is basically a means of instructing in the student in what the Word of God says. When I preach, I try to inundate my lesson with Scripture, and I try to make sure that the text that I take are not pretexts, but actually are contextually sound with regard to what God's Word says. But what I am doing when I do this is giving my commentary as to what the Scripture teaches. I am giving instruction. Whether that instruction is given by an individual who has specialized and become conversant with some aspect of God's Word, and he does it standing before someone and doing it vocally, or whether he has written it down for the purpose of individuals perusing it and reading it and meditating upon it. Fact is that there is benefit to that. So first of all, I can find nothing that is inappropriate with it. In fact, it's something that is very clearly established in Scripture, the legitimacy of these things with regard to a study and to teaching and the direction of individuals who perhaps know less in various aspects of God's Word, that they may have a better understanding. And that certainly could be done with regard to books as well. Having said that, what you do need to recognize is the importance of choosing wisely, because there is much error that is out there. Many false doctrines that are contained in books. Things that they claim the Bible says, and it doesn't. And so you have to be careful about what you read. Individuals who are lacking in discernment, there are certain books they ought not to be reading. And I'm afraid that sometimes people can and have been. I know of instances where individuals have been led astray as a result of reading the wrong book. So you have to be careful. There are commentaries that are written by Christians that are much more dependable in what they say with regard to what the Bible teaches than books that are written by, or commentaries written by, denominationalists. There are many modernists who take a dim view of Scripture, but they write many books, and you have to be careful not to be taken in by what they are teaching. So you have to be discerning. If you have any question, find someone who knows more than you do and ask them about it. Don't just blindly do those things. But there can be some benefit from it, and so I wanted to emphasize that. However, as she pointed out, and it's really important to note, no, you don't depend upon them more than the Bible. They are a help. And the whole purpose, even if you're reading other books about the Bible, the whole purpose is to become more familiar with the Bible. And ultimately, the way in which you do that is by going to the Bible itself. And that should be the central part and the most important part of it. I mentioned the daily Bible reading schedule on the bulletin board. A couple of other suggestions she gave. The book of Proverbs is a book that has an awful lot of profitable, practical advice. And it's got 31 chapters. So if you read a chapter a day, as Justin alluded to just from the book of Proverbs, you could read through an entire book of practical advice in a single month. A psalm a day would be something that would be very profitable as well. There's 150 of them if you read a psalm a day. Devotional reading, something very much an encouragement, as well as full of wonderful knowledge and instruction. You could read through those psalms in about 5 months' time. Read the whole Bible. It's not an overwhelming thing. I mean, if you just look at it and say, okay, I'm going to start and I've got to finish, it's going to take a while. But if you have one of those daily reading schedules, if you'd like one, by the way, we'll certainly, there are plenty of them out there, and we can direct them to you or get one for you. You can read through the entire Bible in a year in just 15, 20, 30 minutes a day. It's not something that is very difficult to do. So those are just some suggestions to keep in mind and practical things that might be helpful. couple of things with regard to desire. Just wanted to emphasize very quickly before we draw this lesson to a close. And we started with it. Remember that appreciation point that we made? So I want to kind of end coming full circle with it. When you look at the examples, and we'll use David as one of those examples. David, he desired to be an intimate of God and recognized the importance of becoming familiar with His will in order to obtain that intimacy. And there in the 27th Psalm, and I would encourage you to read the entirety of that Psalm, but there are three verses in that Psalm where he relates his desire. The first one is, I think, especially telling. He said, "One thing I desire to the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And then he tells the purpose of abiding in the house of the Lord, that is to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And again, just kind of keep in mind the love that that David had for God and His will. But the idea that David had to be able to be in God's presence and to bask in God's glory and to inquire, ask God, to inquire as to God and His will, to make inquiries in the temple of God. That opportunity to be able to distill the essence and to become familiar with the entirety of God's message for mankind was something that was something he desired greatly. Notice this: when Jehovah said, "Seek my face," the response of David's heart, "My heart said, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek.'" We must be seekers. We must be desirous of obtaining a knowledge of God. And then finally, verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord." And notice the practical aspect of this. He said, "Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies." And David, in any number of his psalms, made reference. Of course, many of the psalms were written during difficult times in his life when he was encompassed by enemies, whether it be King Saul or others. And as he was encompassed and as he was in despair, he always made that appeal to God for His protection and guidance through those things. And so a knowledge of God's Word is certainly something that is beneficial as you seek direction in the face of tribulation or difficulties in your life. So that desire certainly should be present. Now, there's another passage. This one, the 119th Psalm, again, we will give David the credit for the writing of that particular psalm. And there are three requests that are made in verses 33 through 35 of that text. Just wonderful expressions, again, showing that the type of attitude David had toward God's Word. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." And that word "delight" is used again. But I want you to notice three things. First of all, teach me. First of all, we have to be taught. We have to gain the knowledge. Secondly, he says, "Give me understanding." And I think that it would not be a stretch to make application with regard to the area of meditation. Justin had mentioned this, how an individual who may only read a few short verses but spend the next half hour meditating of what he's learned may very well know more of God's will for him than someone who may have read two or three times as long but not taken the time to come to an understanding of what he has read. So it is not just that I need to know the facts, but I need to meditate and get an understanding so that as he keeps his law and observes it with his heart, he'll know the way in which he should go. And then finally, after you're taught it, after you understand it, he said, "Make me walk in it." That is, to be obedient to it and his desire that God would direct him in his paths. So those are the three things that are important with regard to that relationship and to growing grace. You have to know God's will. You have to understand how that will apply to you in your life. And then you have to actually make the application. You have to walk in it. Those three steps are very beneficial. With that in mind, those 33 things, I want to remind you of two other passages. One, the Bereans' search in Acts chapter 17. You'll remember the nobility of them. We are told that they were fair-minded or more noble than those who were in Thessalonica. You'll remember in the previous chapter, in the first part of that chapter, that the Thessalonians had run Paul off because of his preaching of truth. But when he came to Berea, they accepted it. They received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So I would encourage you to be fair-minded, to be noble, as the Bereans were noble. Wonderful example. And then finally, the statement concerning the baby's desire in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. As newborn babes, that shows you the extent of a babe, how she loves the mother's milk. And we are to desire the pure milk of the Word in that same way so that we may grow. So, when we're talking about this, we're talking about the need for discipline. Now, I want you to think of four things very quickly, and we'll draw the lesson to a close. You consider when it is that you're going to study God's Word. Maybe that you need to get up earlier, or turn off the TV sooner before you go to bed. Consider what, and we've made some suggestions on what to do with Bible study. Consider where. Keep in mind that distractions make it difficult to understand. And then finally, consider how. Begin with a prayer, keep a journal, whatever it takes to establish a routine, do it so that you can know and understand God's Word. Okay, that's it. Psalm 143:8, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. The way in which we can know what that way is through a study of God's Word. Thank you very much for your kind attention, and we'll be back tomorrow night with another lesson.